Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16, beginning in verse 13. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. We are in the midst of our study on ecclesiastical discipline, and this is where we left things. We had an opportunity to survey the significance of Matthew chapter 16, but not much more. You remember, Jesus has now for a good while been with his disciples, and now he is taking a summary from them of the lessons that they have learned. He is seeking to confirm the lessons, seeking to make sure that they have drawn all of the proper conclusions. He first asks them a general question, "Who do men say that I am?" But then he gets to the point with, "Well, what say ye?" And remember, that was addressed to the entire group. Peter answers on behalf of the group, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And it's very important for the history of theology that the next words are interpreted rightly. Because he is not answering for himself, nor is he being dealt with himself alone. But as Jesus interacts with Peter, he is interacting with him as the representative for the group. Of course, there would be nothing unnatural if I were to ask a question to a group of people rather than everybody speaking at once and answer, for one person to stand up and answer as representative of the group. Peter, of course, was the most forward of the 12, so there's nothing unusual about this. And then Jesus interacts with him as a representative of the group. One of the simplest ways to confirm this in the mind is that the keys that are conferred, the power of binding and loosing, although he says, I confer upon thee, Peter, these keys, they weren't conferred upon him alone. Two chapters later, you see them belonging not just to the apostles, but to all of the officers of the church. And as we'll see later again in John chapter 20, belonging to all of the apostles, the power of binding and loosing. So he is answering here on behalf of the group, and Jesus speaks to him as a representative of the group. The confession that he declares at this point is common to all. And this confession is the rock upon which the Lord Jesus will build his church. You remember he switches from Petros, which is a masculine form of the word Petra, which is feminine, but it's a masculine form of it, so that he might apply it and make it the name, a proper name of a man, Petros. But then when he talks about the rock upon which the church is going to be built, he reverts back to the impersonal Petra. So upon this rock I will build my church. Of course, we know that Peter, as an apostle, would build upon Jesus Christ, but Jesus Christ certainly did not build upon Peter. This is to set the whole out of joint with the rest of the scriptures. But rather, their confession, as we saw in Ephesians chapter 2, the apostolic doctrine becomes the doctrinal foundation of the church, and it begins with that confession. Thou art the Messiah. Thou art the Son of the living God, even very God, the second person of the Trinity. And then the keys are conferred to all of the apostles. Before going on, remember the keys are a symbol of stewardship. And so they are going to be exercising these keys as stewards. When Christ then gives the promise to them that he will ratify in heaven the actions that they have taken on earth, this does not give them the control of the heavens, obviously. But rather, when they exercise the keys in faithful stewardship, in obedience to their Lord, then their Lord will stand behind what they have done and ratify the actions in heaven, confirm them, as it were. We were left last time with a question. What are these keys exactly, and how do we know? I gave you last week the historic Reformed statement concerning the doctrine of the keys. This is in your outline, two places, just briefly. And then we will press on in Matthew chapter 18. But this is what we're seeking to prove and establish, believing it to be fully biblical. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 30, section 2. To these officers, the keys of the kingdom of heaven are committed, by virtue whereof they have power respectively to retain and remit sins, to shut the kingdom against the impenitent, both by the word and censures, and to open it unto penitent sinners by the ministry of the gospel, and by absolution from censures as occasion shall require. So here, and it's not quite as clear as what was done two generations earlier in the Heidelberg Catechism, but you can see both keys, that the kingdom is opened and shut both by the key of doctrine as well as by the key of discipline. When the gospel is preached, proclaiming the forgiveness of sins to those that believe, it is an opening of the kingdom of heaven to believers. But when unbelievers are threatened and told that they are shut out from the kingdom of God and eternal life, this is by doctrine closing the kingdom of heaven to them. And a similar thing happens by way of discipline. When a professing member of the church either renounces his profession or walks in a way that is inconsistent with that position, with that confession, he can very well be closed out of the church, cut off from the sealing ordinance of the Lord's Supper, and actually treated as a heathen and a publican. We'll see this in Matthew chapter 18. This would be a disciplinary way of closing, shutting the kingdom of God. And yet the kingdom can also then be opened by discipline upon repentance and sincere confession. The kingdom can be opened again by absolution. Heidelberg says all of this much more simply. See Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 83. What are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? The preaching of the gospel and Christian discipline or excommunication out of the church. By these two, the kingdom of heaven is opened to believers and shut against unbelievers. Last week, with Matthew chapter 16, we really only got a start. But we were left with a really grand question. When Jesus talks about these keys and the power that they contain to bind and to loose, what does that mean? And can we establish this upon something more than mere opinion or the mere positions of parties? Does the Word of God tell us precisely what these keys are and what this binding and loosing is? And the answer is yes. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. We will begin reading in verse 15, but I do want to begin first with something of an apology. Once again, very much like last week, the work that's in front of us this morning is not glamorous. It is just plain old hard work. But if we want to have something substantial to take away with us and a solid rock on which to plant our feet, and all of the controversies that surround discipline and how it's to be exercised, I don't know how the hard work of it can be avoided. And so we engage. Second thing is just remember the general context. We are right upon the heels of Matthew chapter 16. So here we are in a context that is not too remote. First of all, in looking at these famous verses in Matthew 18, and of course, Matthew 18 has become very famous in almost all Christian circles because it is the fullest presentation that you will get in the Bible of a disciplinary process. Interestingly enough, churches now write very large books of discipline. The Lord took six verses, and all of Christianity has been reflecting upon it from that time to this. I want to do a little bit with context because the context is very important. Some exegetes have endeavored to pull apart even the verses within the little scope of verses 15 to 20. But what I want to demonstrate is that all of Matthew chapter 18 is a gathering of the sayings of the Lord Jesus with respect to offenses. And when you hear the word offenses coming out of my mouth, I don't want you to think in contemporary American vocabulary. I don't mean something roughly akin to "you have hurt my feelings." The old language of offense in the Bible is the casting of a stumbling block in front of your brother. Whether he trips over it or not is actually a separate issue. But you have done something that has become an occasion for him to stumble, for him to trip over it. And so this is this whole chapter deals with the problem of offenses, stumbling blocks. Begin with verse 1. Here Christ is reproving ambition, but it becomes a segue at the end into the whole theme of offenses. Verse 1. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name, receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea." I do find this interesting and instructive. Once you understand that all of the 18th chapter is a gathering of the sayings of Jesus about offenses, it's very interesting that this whole discussion begins with instruction on humility. In other words, if you are going to deal effectively with offenses in yourself or in others, you must begin first with humility. And there's an exhortation here to humility. Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? The one who is the most humble, like the little child. But you see in verse 6 explicitly the transition to offenses, the great heinousness of casting a stumbling block in front of one of the precious little ones who believes in Jesus Christ. To pick up with verse 7, you get a miscellany of teachings on offenses. "Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come." So here the Lord Jesus pronounces a woe upon the world. He declares its miserable condition because it is full of offenses, and in its fallen condition must needs be so. So It's a woe of lamentation. And the text goes on, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. So here you have a declaration of the great sinfulness of causing another to stumble. Verse 8, wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. It does appear that we have a very strict injunction for an individual to avoid all occasions for stumbling. In other words, even if it's your very eye or your very hand, things that are near and dear to you, things that are near and dear to your heart, the Lord Jesus said, you very carefully avoid all of the occasions of stumbling, even if that means, figuratively speaking, of course, but even if that means plucking out something that is as dear to you as your right eye, or as useful to you as cutting off your right hand, it has indeed become useless to you if it becomes an occasion for you to stumble. Verse 10, take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Here we are cautioned against one of the great causes of offense and offending, namely despising other disciples, that is, thinking little of them and caring little for them. And so here we're cautioned against this great cause of offending, and we are reminded of their great value in the eyes of God Himself. So it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. They are valued in the eyes of God. He is working for their salvation. Who are we to work contrarywise or to think little of them? We won't do this in as much detail, but when you cross over the section on church discipline and you get to verse 21, you have the forgiveness of offenses. Peter says, how many times will I to forgive my brother? So now you've got the forgiving of offenses, and the Lord tells a parable to enforce it. But I hope that you can see that the context is a whole. The whole of it hangs together, and the Lord is teaching us about handling offenses. With verse 15, we are now given instruction on handling or remedying private offenses. So verse 15, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. So the Lord has given us instruction against offending, and now he gives us instruction on how to handle it when we receive an offense or when someone casts a stumbling block in front of us. And I do want you to recognize that this is not to be applied for every minor or light sin, although in some ways all of those can become an occasion for other sinful people to take occasion to sin. But when he trespasses against thee, you know, he's casting some sort of conspicuous stumbling block in front of you. If you want to capture the sense of it, the older language was scandal. And this is where the English word scandal comes from. It comes from the Greek, scandalon, which is a stumbling block. So when there is a scandal cast in front of you for your stumbling. So here's a situation contemplated. First of all, I want you to notice that thy brother is in view. It's in another professing Christian. Of course, you can expect to receive many offenses from worldlings, but here in this procedure, you are dealing with a professing believer, one that you receive as a brother. And he has sinned against you in some way that becomes an occasion for you to stumble. Then the Lord sketches out in this verse, beginning in this verse and in the verses that follow, what is a very famous three-step procedure. And the first step is what we might call a secret admonition. The text says, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. The King James rendering of tell, go and tell him, is probably a little weak. The underlying Greek is elenko, which probably could also be translated something as convict or convince. Even it can be used to admonish and reprove. But basically what you're doing, and it doesn't have to be with some sort of harsh manner or anything, but what you're trying to do, that language of conviction, is comparing his behavior over against the word of God so that he might see his sinfulness and repent. You see here a great scripture principle that when sins are relatively private, it is best to keep them private. You go and you tell him alone. The scriptures talk about this a lot, how love will cover a multitude of sins and conceal faults. It's all part of the ninth commandment and the desire to protect, as far as you can, the reputation of your neighbor, even from his real blemishes and faults. If you want to have an image in view, it would be like Japheth and Shem backing into the tent to cover their father's nakedness. And love will do that. Noah has dishonored himself, but his faithful sons will cover his dishonor so that it will not be to their father's reproach. The Proverbs also commend this very practice to us. Debate thy cause with thy neighbor himself, and discover not a secret to another. Proverbs 25:9. I've already alluded to this, but I do think that there are two great reasons that the Lord sets us in this direction. First of all, you don't want to do unnecessary damage to someone's reputation. If he's brought to repentance and amendment, there's no reason for anyone to know about these things. But also, if you know something about your own heart, I think you'll know that this is true. In this format and in this context, you will have the least likelihood of rousing the pride of the other where he might become resistant. The more public the venue, the more likely he's going to want to defend and acquit himself. Now, this won't necessarily protect you from pride, and all pride. Pride can come up in any context, but you put yourself in the best possible channel to work with your brother and to have him deal honestly. Once pride is roused, it's going to be very difficult to get to the bottom of the matter. And then the Lord Jesus, in this step, gives an encouragement. If he listens to you, you have gained him. You have gained him for God by repentance, and you've gained him to yourself in a closer fellowship. The scandal, the stumbling block that stands between you is now removed. And so you see this picture of Christian unity. We stand in a union with our Lord Jesus Christ, and now all the hindrances are being removed, and we are gained in that way into a closer walk and fellowship one with another. Verse 16. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Now another situation is supposed. You go, you try to deal with them alone, and it proves fruitless. And so now a second step is given. You're to go again, but now you're to take with you one or two others. This, of course, is a citation of the law, and one that became very famous and is often repeated in the Bible, that at the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word is established. The question about these witnesses arises, what sort of witnesses are they? And the answer is, they can perform a variety of functions. In surveying interpreters, I found at least three. Others might be imaginable, but they could serve any one of these three functions, or perhaps all three. First of all, if matters of fact are contested, if they have been witnesses to the matter of fact, they can confirm it. In other words, if you have a Sarah saying, "I did not laugh," a witness can come and say, "Nay, but you did laugh." And you can establish the matter of fact. So if someone, the accused, if you will, denies the matter of fact, and there are witnesses to establish the fact, let those witnesses be called and included to establish the facts of the case. So that's one possible situation. Another would be if he admits the fact, but he justifies himself denying the sinfulness of the fact. In other words, yeah, I did it, but there's nothing wrong with it. I've done the right thing. Here, the witnesses can help clear the scripture teaching on the matter. If he won't listen to the one, perhaps he will listen to the other one or two. They might come with another scripture passage, a different angle, a different way of explaining, and so on. And so these other witnesses could be helpful in this way. And finally, at the very least, they can at least be witnesses to the ongoing conversation for later uses. In other words, this is what was said, this is what we heard. The brother who was going to handle the offense conducted himself in this way. The accused conducted himself in this way. These were the issues of dispute and all of that. So at the very least, they can be witnesses to the conversation. But as you can see, these witnesses could be useful in a wide variety of ways. But before we press on, I want you to notice here that there's still the endeavor to keep it as private as possible. In other words, the Lord just says, you just take one or two more. That's the minimum witness. And the Lord said, just the minimum witness. You'd have a maximum of three people, you and the two others, maximum of three people dealing with your brother. Verse 17, and if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. So here yet another situation is supposed. You've gone by yourself, that's failed. You've gone with your one or two witnesses, and that has failed. He will not listen, not even to the two or three witnesses. The third step is to tell the church. And the church at this point will become involved to try to bring amendment in this regard. Now the great difficulty in this scripture passage. What does the Lord intend by the word church here, ecclesia? And the great controversy has always been, is the recommendation that the witnesses now go and tell the entire body, like you could tell the whole congregation, or that you go and you tell the governors of the church, the eldership. Which and how do you know? And many congregationalists will say, just says tell the church. It doesn't say tell the elders. So you would go and you would make a report to the entire congregation. And so then there's been a lot of wrangling over whether or not the church corporately is being contemplated or the church representative and its officers is being contemplated. And there's been a lot of wrangling. And you say, Pastor, which one of these is right? And I would answer, I don't think either. I think that the word is best taken in its general signification and is not addressing this issue at all. It would be very much like, let's say, imagine your family, You're having a financial problem. You have been trying to work it out. You've been trying to work it through, but it's not working, and the ship is getting ready to sink. And so you lean over and you say to your wife, "Let's tell the church." It doesn't say anything about how you're going to do that. We all recognize that language. Of course, you would probably go, if we had a diaconate, you'd probably go to the diaconate, or you might go to the elders. You probably wouldn't stand up and make an announcement, right? And so I don't believe that this is meant to determine or deal with this question one way or the other. Basically, at this point, it's leaving that more private context, and it's coming into the church. It's only by comparing Scripture with Scripture that you get a fuller view of the process and what would be entailed in telling the church. First of all, if you understand some of the, and we'll do this in a lot more detail later, but if you understand some of the work that we've already done, complaints would go in immediately to those with the power of government. And you can also see a sense of the logic of it in our very passage, because all along the way there's been the desire to keep it as private as possible, as long as possible. And this could be another stage where the information is still kept relatively private. It's going into the governors of the church. Remember, in the next verse, you'll see the power of binding and loosing being committed. But remember, it was committed to the apostles, to the officers. So binding and loosing is getting ready to be evoked. We saw that committed to the apostles, in John chapter 20. And also, Christ is speaking about future things, his church under its new administration, but by way of analogy to the present practice. In other words, the Jewish church already had a government with eldership, and if you had complaints with your brethren, you would take them to the court for those things to be handled. You wouldn't just stand up in the synagogue and make a general announcement. The body as a whole can't do anything about it. But you remember the rulers over thousands, rulers over hundreds, fifties and tens were given to settle disputes between blood and blood, you know, property and property and so on. They were given to settle those sorts of disputes. So it's only by comparing Scripture with Scripture that we get a more detailed view of how it comes into the church. My point is, I think interpreters have been frustrated by this text because Jesus isn't speaking to it at all. Just at that point, it comes into the church. You tell the church. But interestingly enough, if the Lord was only going to use a few words, these are the perfect words, because if the offender is obstinate before the council of the church and censure is passed, the censure is to be inflicted by all. And so then the facts of the matter, the reasons for the censure, the extent of the censure are all declared to the congregation, because now every individual in the congregation is being called upon to participate in the moral action of the discipline. So you have to know what it is, you have to know why it is, have some further scripture instruction on why it's being handled in this particular way. So Jesus just looks at all of this in a summary view at this point. It comes into the church. You tell it to the church. And as we see, officers and congregation each have a role to play in this process when it's considered as a whole. And finally, another situation is supposed. He will not hear even the church. So the three-step process has failed to reclaim. The church's spiritual counsel for unto repentance and for the reclaiming of the offender has gone unheeded. And so you have what is here known in later theology as the greater excommunication. And the language is pretty stiff. He is to be handled or considered. He is to be unto thee as a heathen. That would be a Gentile, an unbeliever, and a publican, notorious, scandalous person. It's very, very serious language, and this is indeed a putting out of the church. Now, by that, I want to be very careful. The church is down through history. When they talk about a putting out of the church, they don't mean that the offender can't come and attend church, hear sermons. As a matter of fact, all the people of God would encourage him. You know, you don't neglect the means that bring repentance. Continue in prayer. Continue hearing the word, and so on. But he is no longer esteemed. His profession of faith is no longer esteemed as credible. And although God alone can reckon the heart and knows for sure one way or the other, because he will not hear the church, we are to treat him as. So God alone knows the heart, but he tells us how we are to treat him because of the behavior, and because he won't hear the church. And basically, he would be cut off from the sealing ordinance, that is the Lord's Supper, and he's no longer recognized as being a member in Christ's visible church. That you profess, but the profession is not credible. The life is inconsistent. You say one thing, but your life says something very different. And we'll talk about this also, but the congregation, this is the hardest thing. If we ever have to do this, we have had to do this in times past, the congregation will be accused of shunning. That's the opprobrium that is placed upon it. But the scriptures teach that when one is in such a condition, you are supposed to withdraw from him familiar fellowship. That doesn't mean you ignore him, or you act like you don't see him, or he's got to wear a scarlet A, or any of those sorts of things. But what it does mean is, I am not going to do anything in our relationship that's going to lead you to think that you are okay, and that I'm okay with you. Because this is not okay. And it's not because I don't love you, but because I do. Your soul is in peril. This is not okay. And we're not going to act like this is okay. We're not going to act like this is okay for 5 seconds. You are in great danger. This is the great danger in the Old Testament was always talked about with respect to covenant breaking. In other words, you have walked away from God and his covenant. In spite of what you say, what you have done, you have walked away from God and his covenant. And the language of Scripture is, in that condition, it would be better for you if you'd never been born. You need to repent, and you need to return. And our duty as Christians is to continue to raise the alarm to such a one. But we'll look at those. A whole host of passages tend in that direction. But you have to be prepared before it comes. Because if you ever have to do it, you're going to hear, you know, they're shunning. They're awful people. They're mean-spirited. It's not. The language of the Apostle Paul is, you do that so that they might be ashamed. That's tough. Not pleasant to do, not pleasant to receive, not pleasant to be talked about by third parties, but that they might be ashamed. Very tough dealing at that point. But you've come to a point where very serious dealing is necessary. All these great efforts to reclaim them have failed. One final thing by way of application, and then we'll press on in our text. I know that I say this as your pastor. Most of you know. Well, let me do it by way of contrast. Most of you will know the name Jay Adams and have heard the term nouthetic counseling. Basically, that is counseling by prescribing. In other words, I'm not just going to sit here and listen to you talk about your feelings and tell me about your dreams and all that sort of thing. I'm going to tell you what to do. And then you are going to do it. That's what nouthetic counseling is. And it's going to be by doing these things. It's giving counsel and expecting follow through on that counsel and so on. Most of you know that I tend to go more by way of gentle suggestion and suasion. It's just my way of doing things. I prefer to be treated with a gentle hand, so I tend to treat others with a very gentle hand and try to get them to think through the issues themselves. But I was very convicted by this as I was studying, because I have, in my years in the ministry, allowed a lot of not listening to the church where there have been no consequences. Just allowed it to go on and on. But the Lord Jesus said, if they will not hear the church, then let them be unto you as. Now, this raised a question for self-examination with myself. Perhaps the gentleness is at times an unwholesome leniency, and there is a kind of leniency that can be quite unwholesome. But here's something for each of you to consider individually. How are you doing hearing the church? I don't think that there's anybody here that's been called upon to hear the church in this particular situation. But all of you have received various bits of biblical instruction and counsel on various aspects of your life. How have you been doing hearing the church? Do you smile and nod and then walk away and go on about your own business? Or do you listen? Listening to the church is a very serious matter. When it comes with scripture counsel, and it's proclaiming scripture truth to you and trying to get you to proclaim those things, to apply those things in your life, now you've got two things. God has given you his word, and now he's given you the ministry as help, and you're rejecting both, which greatly aggravates the fault. This is one of the reasons why theologians say, ultimately, whatever the original sin was, everybody gets excommunicated for what? Obstinacy. Contumacy is the fancy word, but they won't listen. You know, the offenses have to be pretty gross and aggravated for there to be a summary excommunication. In other words, that's so gross, so scandalous, the name of Jesus can't even be associated with it. It would cut you off immediately without discussion. That doesn't mean absolution can't come and they can't be reclaimed, but you inflicted the censure immediately. For most, it comes on by degrees, and the voice of the church starts to become louder and louder, and we all need to examine ourselves. How are we hearing? Because when the word comes, and it comes with the help of the ministry, refusal is greatly aggravated at that point. So let us consider and be wise. Verse 18. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And it's now that we finally get some insight into what Jesus meant by the keys, because here you have the binding and loosing out of chapter 16. Now remember, the keys are a stewardship function, and I want you to notice first just about the structure. This is given as an encouragement to the church in a very difficult disciplinary process. The Lord Jesus is coming behind and he said, I know that this has been difficult. I know that this has been a mess. I know on the horizontal plane it looks like nothing but a mess. And if you've ever been involved in any disciplinary proceeding, that's always the way that it looks. It looks like a disaster. It looks like a train wreck. But the Lord says, in the faithful exercise of the keys, I will ratify in heaven what you have done upon the earth. I will stand behind the process. And that's a most comforting thought when you're in the midst of it. But also, should we find ourselves on the other side of the keys, if we should find ourselves as the offender, the keys are not to be despised. The Lord says when they're used rightly, I will stand behind it. And I've told you before, I have seen something like insanity when people have kicked against the right exercise of the keys. The behavior becomes erratic to the point of bizarre. And it's very difficult to explain because you might have known the person for a long time and never seen behavior like this. But when they end up on the opposite end of the keys, the wrong side of the keys, and the Lord ratifies that in heaven, it is frequently manifest in the earth that those spiritual terrors have been added. But here we get a clearer answer, as I mentioned, to what the keys are based upon the context. Namely, the keys are given for the opening and shutting of the kingdom, the binding and loosing of sins. And it's at this point, I want you to flip forward. Don't lose your place in Matthew 18, but flip forward with me to John chapter 20. This is after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he is renewing with the apostles their commission. Verse 21, then said Jesus to them again, "Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." So there is the renewing of the commission. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." And that's this next verse that puts it beyond doubt what's intended by binding and loosing. "Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." So both in a doctrinal and a disciplinary way, there's the remitting and retaining of sins, which, if you compare it against the binding and loosing analogy, or the opening and shutting, the retaining of sins will close the kingdom, the loosing of sins upon repentance opens the kingdom, and so on. But I'd have you notice again, confirmation of work we did earlier, these keys are portrayed as being in the hands of the officers. So when you tell the church, the first thing to do would be not stand up and make an announcement, but you go to the officers of the church to whom, properly speaking, the keys have been entrusted. Verse 19. "Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done of them for them of my Father which is in heaven." I want you to notice the little word "again." This is connecting it to everything that has gone before, and the Lord is giving another encouragement in the difficulties of the disciplinary practice. He's telling them that even a court, as small as two, that undertakes this ordinance in keeping with Christ's word and will, and seeking his guidance and his blessing upon the process, shall have it. In other words, he says, if two or three of you agree on earth touching anything that they shall ask, and remember, the context goes with the former. Frequently, these verses are cited out of their context and used much more generally. Two or three are gathered, Christ is with them in the midst, and we just think about small societies meeting for worship. And that's not a bad application, don't get me wrong. But that's not the immediate application. The immediate application is the disciplinary process, and that a court, even as small as two or three, as they're exercising the keys in keeping with Christ's word and will, and as they're seeking his guidance and blessing in prayer, they will have it. So it's another promise to encourage the process. And then finally, verse 20, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." Now Christ would comfort that small court with his own presence. But notice that there is a condition here. If they would have Christ's presence, they must be gathered in his name. And that doesn't simply mean saying we are gathered in his name, but actually when you gather, observing his word and his will for the procedure. That's what it is to gather in his name. It's to observe his ways and his commandments, and to lean upon him for blessing the process that he has given. And in promising his presence, he promises his help and support. So consider the fullness of the promises that have been given to a church that undertakes a disciplinary process like this. He promises to ratify it. He will add his amen. That's a thing to make every man tremble at the seriousness of it. He will hear the prayers that are offered up for guidance and blessing, and he will be immediately present for help and aid in the midst of the distress of it. And these promises are necessary because it is a difficult and messy business. So I know that we have not yet done very much in the way of doctrine. I did sneak in some application along the way anyway. But this puts us upon a good exegetical footing to begin to discuss discipline apart from, as I mentioned earlier, mere opinion or party positions, but discipline as it has come from our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray together.